I want to begin with, and I'm going to have you turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the last part of the book of Ecclesiastes. It's the epilogue. It's where Solomon tells us how he did what he did. Ecclesiastes 12. But I want to begin with a letter, an actual letter to a newspaper. It appeared in England. And a man wrote this, and it stirred up a whole lot of people in the community as it was placed. "Sir," the letter begins, "I notice that ministers set a great deal of importance on sermons, and they spend a great deal of time in preparing them. Well, I've been attending services regularly for the past 30 years. And if I estimate correctly, I've listened to about 3,000 sermons. But I discover that I cannot remember a single one of them. And so I wonder if a minister's time might be spent more profitably on something else. Sincerely." And the letter was signed. Well, it did create a stir in a community, a church-going community, and people wrote to the letter in response, or the paper in response to that letter. Several angry people wrote back, but the letter that sort of ended all of the debate and the confusion was this letter. "My dear sir, I've been married for 30 years, and during that time I have eaten 32,850 meals, mostly my wife's cooking. Suddenly, I've discovered I can't remember the menu of a single meal. And yet I've received nourishment from every one of them. I have the distinct impression that without them, I would have starved to death long ago." That really hit the nail on the head. It's about being nourished. It's about giving the kind of life through the word, through the truth of God that builds a life up. That's really what it's about. Whether you remembered the meal is not that important. I want to talk to you today about cooking that meal, preparing that meal that we preach on Sunday so that people get the maximum nutrition. Now, if you're a church planter, and I always want to give special kudos to church planters because I was one, John was one, and if you go out as a church planter, you know what kind of energy that takes to do it and what it takes out of you. I like to say that church planting is the extreme sports of the Christian world. I mean, you are just like, you're cliff diving at that point. You're free falling in some cases. But when you go out, among other things that you really need to spend energy on, principally, you need to spend your energy on preparation, on cooking the meal, on preaching the word. And the reason being is that Christianity is always just one generation away from extinction. Passing the truth on to the next generation and the next generation and teaching them how to do what you do is all important so that the cooking continues from one generation to the next. If you think of it, you are a link and I am a link in a long chain that was started by Jesus, passed on to his apostles, given to the next generation and the next generation. And here you and I are, links in that chain, this whole thing started by Jesus. My question to you is simple. How are you doing with the link, with your link? How seriously are you taking that position that God has called you into doing? Well, Ecclesiastes 12 is a good place to look at. And it's for this reason. It's the epilogue, as I mentioned. Solomon writes the book. You know about that. And he calls himself in this book the preacher. Isn't that an interesting term? Solomon the preacher. The Hebrew word is Kohelet. And the Greek equivalent is Ecclesiastes. Now, when you think of a preacher in this context of Solomon, it's not like our kind of preaching. But I'm going to draw some parallels anyway. The kind of preacher he was, the word Kohelet means a collector. So here's a guy that was sort of assembling, not people, but philosophies of life, and he works his way through those philosophies, and he closes the book by saying, remember your creator in the days of your youth, before the days get really tough. But then here, beginning in our verse, verse 9, he gives an epilogue. And he tells us how he prepared and put together what he just wrote in this book of Ecclesiastes. Verse 9, he says, "And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered, and he sought out, and he set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads. The words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd." Using that as our text, and I just think it's appropriate because God has preserved this epilogue for our benefit, I want to give you five steps to exposition. This is how to do it. Five steps to biblical exposition. And I believe that when they just sort of become a part of your fiber, that there will be that enthusiasm that John spoke about when you get into the pulpit. There's always only two ways to get into the pulpit. The first way is because you have to say something. And the second is because you have something to say. You want to make sure that you get into the pulpit because you have something to say. We've all been in the first category. You need to speak. Oh yeah, it's Sunday. I got to come up with something. But to be able to say, no, I have a word from the Lord. He has spoken to me in what he has spoken in his word, and I want to speak it to you. That's the best way. So I want to give you the five steps. First of all is prioritizing. Prioritizing. You have to make it a priority. I want you to notice it says, because, in verse 9, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. That is, this preacher, this Kohelet, made it his aim to pass on wisdom and to teach the people. That was his aim. Whatever you aim at is what you're going to hit. If it is your aim to be a good Bible teacher, to be an expositor, you will hit that. The aim is to feed and to nourish, and that must become a priority. Now, why is this important that we prioritize it? Simply because of this. Pastors die the death of 1,000 expectations. I see it every year. Every person that comes to hear you preach, that walks into the church, walks into the Bible study, has some expectation. They don't communicate it to you, but they have expectations of you. And some of them are realistic expectations. They expect you to preach the word. That's a realistic and reasonable expectation. But there's a lot of expectations that are just unreasonable. They expect you to have all the vision, preach all the sermons, do all the visitation, all the counseling, and perhaps even worship leading. When I started our church, I was the worship leader, and I kept the books, and I did the counseling. But you know, you can only do that for so long, and those become unrealistic. And so to prioritize your time and what you are principally called to do, this is what you need to aim at, expositional or expository preaching. I found an interesting study. I found it years ago, and it was shocking to me. A survey was done of churches and congregations that were willing to voice their expectations of their pastor. And they asked simple questions like this: how many hours should your pastor spend in preparation for a sermon? Another question: how long should his sermon be? What other things should he do? How much time should he spend in visitation, in administration, etc.? This is the different tasks in a local church. So they put it all together, and they came up with this statistic. The average member of the congregation expects their pastor to put in 135.5 hours every week. That's the expectation. Now think about that. There are only 168 hours in a week. And they're expecting you to put in 135 and a half hours. That gives you just a little over 4 hours a day to sleep, eat, and have meaningful interaction with your family. Would you say those are unrealistic expectations? Of course. So what we need to do is make it a priority to aim at this, to be wise and pass on God's knowledge to the next generation. If you don't, the details in ministry will eat you alive and you'll have little time left. I'll never forget the phone call from a man, a pastor up in Colorado, Durango, Colorado. He planted a church. He was teaching the word. The thing was growing. But in this conversation, I was worried because he said, Skip, I have not been in the pulpit the last few weeks. And the reason being is because the people in my church have needs, and I've been devoting a lot of my time to personal one-on-one counseling. And so I've had my assistant fill in the pulpit while I'm counseling the people. And I said, well, what brought on the counseling? He said, well, I did this sermon series, I think it was on marriage, and that brought up a lot of issues, and so now I find myself inundated with personal counseling. What should I do? I said, well, you have a couple of choices. Number one, you can give the pulpit ministry and give the church to your assistant, making him really effectively the senior pastor. Or you can give the counseling to him and or others that you train up, and you can say no to certain things so that you can say yes to this appointment that you are to keep with God every week. Those are really the only two choices that you have. And why is it so important to make it a priority? Well, I'll quote Dr. Nat Van Cleve, who was a homiletics professor of mine, and he said, if you preach to 100 people for 1 hour, but you are ill-prepared to do so, I remember him saying this, you've just wasted 100 hours of God's time. I never thought about it before that way. I always thought, well, it's my time and it's their time. His point was, no, this is holy time. This is God's time. God has given them that time, and you're taking it away from them. So the first step is to prioritize. And we have a good example of that in Acts chapter 6. We all know the story of how the expectations of the leadership rose as the church grew in number, and one group of widows complained against another group of widows about the daily ministration. But the apostles made it a priority not to leave the word of God and serve tables. So we're not going to do that. No, what you do is choose 7 men from among you filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with wisdom, who can do that stuff while we give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. That is prioritizing. They did it. It's a good example. And so Stephen and Philip and others did that stuff. What's interesting is that Stephen and Philip both eventually became preachers. Isn't that interesting? That was the next generation. It was passed off to them. They stood up to serve. Eventually, they went out to teach and to preach. And I think that is one of the ways we teach ministry, by the way, to young men, is we get them busy and we have them do a lot of tasks, and we also teach them how to study. And so those who stand up to serve and then sit down to study will eventually be sent out to speak, as those two were. But that's the first step, prioritizing. The second step, as outlined here, is to be pondering. And that is a word in the text. It says, moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. And here it is. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order. Pondering a text. Thinking it over. I noticed that in some of the video interviews. I'm thinking about it. I'm pondering and I'm reading it over and over and over again. Some people assume, and I know you've heard this. Have you ever heard people come up to you and say this? Boy, I wish I had your job. All you got to do is talk like 1 hour on Sunday. And they have no clue, do they? They have no clue what goes on behind the scenes in the pondering, in the preparation period. Pondering the text. Some people assume that if you just open your mouth, that magic will happen. You just say a little prayer, walk up to the pulpit, here goes, open my mouth, and magic will happen. Wow. That's like, you know, turning on the faucet and letting the hose run and expecting everything to get watered. It might, but you could also have a flood, and it might not be so pretty. So why do we need to do this? Why do we need to ponder? Because you as a pastor, according to John Stott, are a bridge builder. That's his term. You're building a bridge. You're a bridge builder from the ancient world into the modern world. There are many gaps that you need to fill with that bridge. So you have the biblical ancient world, and you live in the modern or postmodern or faux modern world. You pick, you choose, but there's a huge gap that exists. There's a historical gap of a couple thousand years to 3,500 years. There's a language gap. Most of us aren't proficient in Greek and Aramaic and Hebrew. That's what the texts were written in. There's a cultural gap. There's ways of doing things you read about in the Bible, and the average person says, why'd they do it that way? I don't get that. There's worldview gaps. The way they viewed their world is very different than how the modern views his or her world. And so you as a bridge builder are bridging the gap, and pondering over the text helps you pick that up, realize that, and be able to explain that. So when you're pondering a text, essentially what you're doing is listening to God speak. You're reading it, but you're rereading it, and you're saying, well, what's the verb there, and what's the subject, and what is the main point, and why does he say it that way? And you're just pondering it so that you can listen to the voice of God. This is the listening part before you do the speaking part. And somebody once said, a good preacher is someone whose ears gets at least as much exercise as his mouth. This is the listening part. It's the incubation period. Charles Spurgeon said, I sit a long while on my eggs before I let them hatch. Said Spurgeon in his book, Lectures to My Students, I find that I can preach best when I can manage to lie a soak in my text. I like to get a text, find out its meaning and its bearings, and then after I've bathed in it, I delight to lie down in it and let it soak into me. I believe this is the hardest part of sermon preparation. It's the hardest part where you read and reread and you're not content till you really get a grasp on the meaning of the text. But it is the most rewarding part. Now for me, what I do is I have, and I brought them with me, I have the last couple sermons I preached, and I don't take up a whole yellow pad when I do a sermon. I just happen to do it on two separate ones, but that's how I begin. I think through the end of a pencil. I'm starting to think just on a computer, but because I started old school, I start with a pencil and a yellow pad, and I'm writing thoughts down as I'm making observations about the text. To me, it's sort of like taking an orange and sucking it till the last drop comes out of it. That's the idea of pondering. Or like a bee who's going in and probing the flower, the nectar, to get every last drop of it. To quote Griffith Thomas on sermon preparation, he put it this way, I think myself empty. I read myself full. I write myself exact. I pray myself hot. And then I go into the pulpit and I let myself go. Now, I found that to be very helpful. I think myself empty. That's what I do with the yellow pad. I'm looking just at the text. There are no commentaries in the initial part of my study to prime the pump. I don't do that. Some people do. That's fine. I don't do that. I really want to get what the Holy Spirit, through the text of the Scripture, is writing to me about, and I'm writing things down, what I'm noticing. What I'm noticing, some random thoughts, some cohesive thoughts, some I'll keep, some I'll throw away, but I'm just writing. That's me thinking myself empty. Now, honestly, I find that this doesn't last a long time because there's not a whole lot up in my mind. I mean, it empties pretty quickly. So the next step is then I read myself full. And that's where I go to commentaries, et cetera, et cetera. And then I write myself clear. That's when I put the message together and the outline of it and the words of it. Some people write every word out. But I'm going to suggest to you that you don't go to commentaries first, that you don't find out what the Holy Spirit told that guy first, and then it gets to you. Here's what you're going to do. You're going to read and go, oh, that's just so good. But what I've discovered, and I know you will too, is when you just take the text and a yellow pad or a computer or whatever, and you're just writing it down, and you outline yourself based upon what you notice, once you start comparing it with the way other people outline it, you're going to like yours better. You're going to go, no, you know, I see it this way. This is plain and clear to me. And this is, and not always. I mean, honestly, there are times I look at their outline going, okay, forget it. I'm not going to ever do this again. This is, theirs is just so good and so clear. But you're going to start liking what the Lord just tells you personally more and more. And so don't go to the commentaries first and find out what the Lord spoke to them. Find out what the Lord wants to say to you first. And get into this whole game of watching and observing and then writing down your outline. Because otherwise, you'll be like the little boy who, when his dad said, I'm going to give you a spanking, the little boy padded the back seat of his pants with a bunch of napkins so that the belt wouldn't hurt as much. I discovered when I read commentaries, it's sort of like padding my rear end. The Lord may want to slap me upside the head with a very important truth, but I'm so padded in what others have noticed about it that I don't get that initial sting like I ought to get. So I just kind of like the raw word with the Holy Spirit speaking directly to my heart. So you ponder. And pondering is a combination of prayer and study, prayer and study. Prayer and study. Lord, show this to me. Help me crack this open. I don't quite understand this little phrase. Prayer and study. And you need both. There are some people who read, but they never pray. There are others who pray, but they never read. Brethren, what God has joined together, let not man separate. R.W. Dale, who wrote great books on the ministry, said, study without prayer is atheism. But prayer without study is presumption. So we need both. Pray, study. And as you're doing that, you're scribbling notes down based on what you observed. So after prioritizing, after pondering, we enter now the organizational phase. Here's the third point, preparing. The actual preparation itself. You go from pondering to preparing, organizing. And look at what the text tells us. It says, he sought out and set in order many proverbs. That is, he organized them. He arranged them. And that's what the book of Ecclesiastes gives us. It's arranged and categorized and set in order many proverbs. So this is the preparation phase. And the preparation phase, when you're starting to really write yourself clear, there's two things, there are several things, but I'm going to boil it down to two nuggets that comprise this phase. First of all, find the dominant thought. Find the dominant thought. And then second, and I'll explain both of these, arrange all of your material to serve that dominant thought. First of all, discover what is the dominant thought. What's the big idea? What's the preaching point? What's the overarching principle or point or theme of the passage? And you should be able to say it in one single sentence. This is what Jesus was speaking about. Just say it in one sentence. So let's say you're in Luke chapter 8. And Jesus is on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples in the boat, and we all know the story. The big idea is facing the storm. These disciples are in the boat facing a storm. That could be your title, Facing the Storms of Life. One single preaching point. If it's Psalm 150, and I'm going off of something that I preached a while back in the book of Psalms, Psalm 150 is a picture of praise. It's a picture of praise. And so I looked at it and got all my points organized. And there were four of them, I remember, in that message. And so I used it like a picture frame. There are four sides to this picture. And these four sides will give you the framework of what praise is. Who, where, how, and et cetera. I can't remember the whole thing off that. I found the dominant thought, and then my points serve that dominant thought. So ponder it until it's clear. Find out what the overriding emphasis is. And second, then arrange the material to serve the dominant thought. So let me take your mind back to the thing we showed last night, the ladder, right? And there were two stays of the ladder. that were vertical, and one said text, that's the text you're preaching from. The other said proposition, that's the preaching point or the big idea, the dominant thought. And then you had the rungs of the ladder that went up. And each of those steps, each of those rungs, each of those points connected both to the text and to the dominant thought that the text was preaching. They must connect firmly to that. And so when you have that, when you are arranging your material to serve the dominant thought, you have an outline. You have an outline. You start working on your outline at that point. Now, just a word about organization. Because believe it or not, I meet some people who kind of are down on the idea of organizing something. You know, from the agnostic who says, I don't like organized religion. I'm only assuming they must like disorganized religion. To the preacher who's just a little bit too lazy and doesn't want to organize his sermon. I had J. Vernon McGee at my church several years ago. He was, because he's been in heaven a while. But I once asked him, I said, Dr. McGee, you've taught through the whole Bible, and you've devoted yourself to this, and I believe in expository preaching, and just let me ask you a candid question. Why don't you think more pastors do, through the Bible, and more principally, expository preaching? And he was a classic old guy. He just said, because of the lazy. I thought, okay, you know what? Maybe you have a good point there. Maybe that's it. Maybe it just takes some good old elbow grease to get in there and work hard at it. So you have the dominant thought. You want to arrange the material to serve the dominant thought. And if you're worried about organization and you're thinking, I think that organizing something will quench the spirit, it will quench the spirit. It will quench your spirit. It will not quench the Holy Spirit because, after all, he's pretty organized, right? He took chaos and made order out of it in creation. And when it comes to his word, it's set out in a pretty organized fashion. So you don't have to be afraid of that. When something is organized, there are some advantages. It's easier for you to deliver it. It's easier for you to preach it. It's memorable to you, and so it comes out more fluid from your lips. If it's arranged logically, I believe you can be more flexible to the Holy Spirit when you're in the pulpit. So it's easier to deliver. Also, it's easier for people to hear. If something has beauty and it's arranged beautifully, it's just easier on the ears to hear. Now, before you say, well, that's not all that important, then I commend that you read or reread the Sermon on the Mount. There's a lot of organization in that sermon and a lot of beauty with metaphor and simile and figures of speech that Jesus employed in the Sermon on the Mount. We precede sermons with beautiful music, do we not? We think that's important. We want beauty in the service. Why not have the sermon up to that same standard? So it's easier to deliver. It's easier for people to listen to. And the most important reason, number three, it's easier for people to remember it. When you organize your message and you come up with your points, and the easier you make them or the more creative you make them or colorful you make those points, all you're doing is giving people handles to grab onto so that when they leave the building, they remember the sermon longer. That's the point. It's easier to remember. And after all, isn't the whole point of you preaching the sermon is that you want them to remember what you've said? I mean, do you really want them to just forget everything you said? No. Now, I'm going to tell you something that's very distressing, and it's true. And it should discourage every single one who preaches anything. The best research done on memory is that the sermon you preach, your congregation will retain only at best 25% of it. And other experts say only if they hear it twice. So if they hear your message on Sunday and then get a copy of the message and re-listen to it, they will remember only 25%. Now, isn't that downright discouraging? So why not give it to them in such a way that you will just up the ante a little bit? Give them handles for them to remember it. Why is this important? Because your congregation comes and they're listening to your message. You prepared it. You pondered it. You organized it. You're preaching it. And they're listening, but they're not really facing the problems at that moment. They're going to face the problems when they go back to work tomorrow, or they face a relative later on in the week. That's when you want what you have preached to come to their mind and heart as a principle. And that's where the organization comes in. Here's a few examples. When you came to this conference this morning, when you drove here, on the sides of the road, because I noticed there's a lot of rocks in this area. But if I were to ask you to describe the rocks that you saw, you'd say, I don't remember. I just know there were a bunch of rocks out there. Ah, but if you drove past Mount Rushmore this morning, you'd remember that. You know why? It's organized. Or if you drove by Stonehenge, you'd remember it because it's simply stones that are organized. And just as metal and carpet and wood don't make buildings unless you organize it, and just as paints and easels and palettes don't make art unless you organize it, illustrations, scripture texts, and other things don't make sermons unless you organize it. So you want to organize it. Don't be afraid of organization, the preparation period. I do want to say this before I get to the next point. The largest point of power in your sermon is not your preparation. It's the Holy Spirit. And we're not just tacking that on and saying that to be spiritual. Really, the greatest part of the effective sermon is the Holy Spirit empowering you. However, God has condescended to let you and I participate in maybe 0.1% of its effectiveness. Just make sure your 0.1%, you give it all you got. Give it all you got. That's why you prioritize. That's why you ponder. That's why you prepare. Let me take you to the fourth step, and that is persuading. Persuading. Verse 10. The preacher sought to find acceptable words. Stop right there. The preacher sought to find acceptable words. Literally, it means delightful words. Here's a guy writing down a journal called Ecclesiastes, and he stops and he goes, no, this word would be better than that word. It's more delightful than that word. The phrase actually here means to feel great favor towards something or to have emotional delight. This is where the preacher goes beyond the facts, and he figures out a way to describe the facts in a way that people will remember. Years ago, I had a teacher in a very difficult course that I took. It was a UCLA course. I took it in San Bernardino at the medical center on site. And the course was called radium physics. Now, physics was hard enough. Radium physics was downright boring. But my teacher was a guy who was brilliant at communication. He was this young guy, had a kind of long hair and a beard. It's like, how much can this guy know? And he was brilliant at radium physics. And he used to draw pictures and tell stories. And he made radium physics not boring. Can you imagine that? So you and I should be able to pull off making Leviticus not boring. Using delightful words. That is persuading. Try a little sanctified imagination. You can read the text and just kind of read it matter of fact. But you could, if you really wanted to, if you really tried, if it was important, you could think of words that describe the scene so that the people almost hear the hoofbeats of the Babylonians entering Jerusalem, the crackling of the fire against the walls, the screaming of the women and children as they leave the homes. You and I could help them see the text more clearly. Delightful words. And when you do this, you will become persuasive. And that's what you want. You want to, the Bible itself is persuasive. You want to be able to do that. Jack Parr, I found this quote from the early days of television. He was one of the vanguards in TV communication. He said, "The greatest sin you can commit in public is to be dull." If you just think about it, people get in their cars, leave their home, get dressed, do their hair, come all the way to church to hear you speak. They got some skin in the game, right? You want to make sure that what you have to say is worth hearing. It's worth listening to. The Bible itself is delightful. The Bible itself is not boring, and yet some pastors manage to birth stillborn sermons. Doesn't have to be that way. Vance Havner used to say, the typical problem with the typical morning worship service is that it starts at 11 o'clock sharp and ends at 12 o'clock dull. We are not there to cure their insomnia. We are there to stimulate their interests. We want to turn involuntary attention to voluntary attentiveness. You want it to be that when you're done, they go, give me more. I can't believe it's over already. So how do we do this? How do we persuade? How do we use delightful words? Here's a few hints. Number one, use clear language, understandable language. Instead of the word felicity, I don't even know if anybody uses that word anymore, felicity, use the word happiness or joy, right? Rather than speaking of harmatiology, oh, they'll be impressed that you can say that word, but they won't understand it unless you just call it sin. They'll get that word. You're not a scholar, you're a communicator. C.S. Lewis went to hear a preacher one time, and the preacher said toward the end of his message, if you do not believe in the Christ that God has sent, you will suffer grave eschatological ramifications. And afterwards, Lewis went up to him and said, did you mean to say that if you don't believe in Christ, you'll go to hell? And he goes, precisely. And Lewis said, why didn't you just say that? Right? That's putting the cookies at the bottom shelf. Jesus didn't say, feed my giraffes. You know that. He said, feed my sheep. Make it simple, clear, understandable language. A second helpful hint in being persuasive, a good introduction. A good introduction. You will win or lose an audience within 30 seconds. That's just research. You'll win or lose an audience in 30 seconds. I began this message with a statement. Sermons are worthless time wasters. That makes people go, what? What is he doing up there? Or they're wonderful truth containers. So start with an introduction that people gravitate to and want to hear more from. It's sort of like a porch on a building. It opens up the building and it sets it up for you. So clear, understandable language, good introduction. A third hint on this, use some humor in your message. Now, you don't have to overdo it, and you are not a stand-up comedian, and you don't have to try to be somebody you're not. But I will tell you this, people do like to laugh. And when they laugh, they open up themselves to truth. I've noticed this. They open themselves up. I've seen unbelievers laugh, and then all of a sudden they're open. They'll let me talk more. They're not tuning out yet. People enjoy laughing. And if you know anything about Spurgeon, we quote him a lot, but he was criticized for his humor. And a woman came up to him and actually rebuked him face to face that I think you use entirely too much humor in your sermons. And he said, madam, if you only knew how much I was holding back, you would give me more credit than that. Even then he used humor. And then four is illustrations. Use illustrations. Illustrations, they color up the sermon like fireworks color up a 4th of July nighttime. They just add texture to the message as we preach. It makes the truth understandable. It helps the truth stick to the heart. It will be amazing to you that people will remember your illustrations far longer than any of your salient points. They'll come up to you months later. I remember when you told that story. And I'm going, really? That's what you remember? But it goes to show you that Jesus taught parables for a very important reason. Because the truth would stick to the heart. Using illustrations, has often been said, they're like windows. They let the light in. They let the light in. It's always good to have windows in a room. And I notice this room has no windows. But windows let the light in. And that's helpful. Let me caution you about illustrations. If you use too many of them, it's like a house with too many windows. It becomes a weak structure. It needs weight-bearing walls. It needs doctrinal points, biblical truth. Then open a window up and let them see that. Or if you prefer, it's like putting spice on food. A little Tabasco won't hurt. A little green chili from where I'm from in New Mexico. That's always a good thing. So prioritizing, pondering, preparing, persuading. Fifth and finally, personalizing it. Personalizing it. This is where you go in for the kill, if you will. You know, you go in and close the deal. You bring them to something. You bring them to a conclusion. I want you to notice a word that I think brings this out in verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads. You know what a goad is. You're a Bible teacher. You know that that means you'd poke an animal and you'd motivate him to keep going or to get going. You'd stick him. You'd prick him. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. This is the application. You're applying the text. And that is always, always the purpose of a sermon. You're trying to achieve an object rather than explain a subject. And the only reason you would explain the subject is to achieve the object. That's where you're bringing them to application of the message. It's a call to action. Imagine Nathan walking up to David, right? Remember the story? Okay, so there's David. He's sitting on his throne, and Nathan comes up to him, and he says, "Hey, David, there was this guy, and he had one little sheep, and this other guy had a whole bunch of them. He was a rich guy. And the rich guy took the one little sheep that this one other poor guy had and killed it and ate it with his friends." And then imagine David looking at him and saying, "This man must surely die," and Nathan saying something like this, "May the Lord apply this message to our hearts." What is that? It's nothing. There's no goads. Here's the application point. You are the man. Right? He got that point. Those are the goads of the sermon, right? That's the personalization of the message. If you're good at exposition, be good at application. You can't separate that. It's more than exegesis. You want to go in and drive the point home. Albert Mohler interviewed John Stott before John went to heaven. And this is what Stott said. "In my early days, I used to think that my business was to expound and exegete the text. I'm afraid that I left the application to the Holy Spirit. It's amazing how you can conceal your laziness with a little pious phraseology. The Holy Spirit certainly can and does apply the word for the people. But it's wrong to deny our own responsibility in the application of the word." All great preachers understand this. They focus on the conclusion, on the application of the text. This is what the Puritans called preaching through to the heart. And this is how my own preaching has changed. I have learned to add application to exposition in this bridge building across the chasm. How do you do this? You do it in two ways. You move from facts to principles. You're exegeting the facts of the text, but you move from the facts to the principle. What is the overarching principle here that we need to know? Learn to go from the facts to the principles, the truths that transcend history, all of time. And second, move from impersonal to personal. Don't be afraid to be personal. Some preachers are afraid to say "you" in the pulpit. They want to say, because you have to be inclusive, "you know, we..." As believers, it's true. He's a struggling person as well. But the preacher is, at that point, the oracle of God. And there's nothing wrong with saying, "You are the man, David." He didn't say, "We are the man." You are the man. He aim your rifle and pull the trigger. And don't be afraid to speak with authority. Jesus, it says, they marveled because he spoke not as the scribes, but as one who had authority. When you prepare, and I'll just tell you what I do when I get these notes down on paper, is as I'm putting them down, I'm also in the back of my mind imagining, almost picturing, different people that I know in my congregation. That single mother that I prayed for last week. And I see her, and she regularly comes, and she deals. How is this truth that I'm saying going to affect her as she hears it? Or that young guy who's dating that girl and broke up, or that couple whose marriage is less dazzling than it was a few years ago, or that older person. I'm trying to picture different people hearing the message, wondering how will it hit their heart? How will it respond to their heart? And when you do all of these things, you will be assured that without the meals like this, your congregation would have starved long ago. But they won't starve because you've prepared, you've cooked them a good meal. Have you heard that story about the preacher and his wife? They lived a good long life together and they never kept any secrets from each other, except one. When they got married, the preacher's wife had this little shoebox and she said, "Honey, I have some things in this box that are just between me and the Lord and things that are just a part of my own heart. And would you do me the honor of never looking in this shoebox?" He said, "Sure, that's easy." But they were open about everything else. Well, at the end of their marriage relationship, she got sick and went to the hospital. And the doctor said she has maybe a couple days left to live. So as he was working through this process of losing his wife, he remembered the shoebox, went home, took it off the shelf where she had it. He had never looked at it before, and he didn't open it then, but he took it in its entirety to the hospital. And he placed it next to his wife and said, "Honey, can we open this now and look at it?" She said, "Yes." And he opened it up and found in the shoebox 3 eggs and $10,000 in cash. And he was surprised. He said, "Could you explain this?" She said, "Certainly. I determined in our marriage, whenever I'd hear you preach, if there was ever a sermon that I thought was bad, I would just put an egg in a box. That's all I would do. I just put an egg. I wouldn't say anything about it. I'd just take an egg, put it in a box, and I'm done. Close it up." Well, he got a big smile on his face. He thought, "Wow, what a wonderful wife. After all these years of hearing me preach, she only thinks I preached 3 bad sermons. But then she continued, "And whenever I got a dozen eggs, I'd sell it and put the money in the box." Has nothing to do with this message at all. I just like the joke.